And now, little children, abide in him, so that we, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. We say thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, what a joy that we can call you Father, because you are our Father. And what a joy that you call us your children, because you have made us your children. Not automatically by merit of our birth, but you went through great lengths that we might be your children. And so would you, Holy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see, that we might know the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And may we experience it anew this afternoon as we look into the deep and wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. There's a British preacher named Dick Lucas, who's very British, very proper and polished and generally kind of stoic and unenthusiastic. And he says that this phrase, this verse that ends with, "and so we are," should be translated with 6 exclamation points after it. Now, what would make a sophisticated preacher like Dr. Dick Lucas want to punctuate this sentence like a middle school girl? The wonder of this love that has made us children of God. J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of being God's child and having God as their Father." So in this passage, John, by the Holy Spirit, directs us to behold, to see the love of God that has made us his children, both by looking back at what God has done for us and looking forward in hope to what he is making us, that we might draw strength to live faithfully and joyfully in the present. This is what we'll consider today. What does it mean for us to live as children of God? And it means that the Father has given us 4 things we're going to look at. First, a new confidence. Second, a new identity. Third, a new calling. And fourth, a new hope. A new confidence, new identity, new calling, and new hope. First, a new confidence. John begins, verse 28, with a term of deep affection. "And now, little children, abide in him." That is to say, stay attached. Find your life in him. That is, in Christ. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. Everyone will one day see Jesus and will react in one of 2 ways, with confidence or shrinking back in shame. There's a scene in the comedy, the sort of medieval parody, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, in which God appears to King Arthur and his men in the sky. And we can object to the depiction of an old, bearded, God in the clouds. It's very cliche, but it's not meant to be taken seriously. And the first thing that Arthur and his men do is bow down. They hit the ground. And the Lord says, "What are you doing?" And Arthur says, "I'm groveling, Lord." And the Lord says, "Well, get up. Every time I try to talk to someone, they're always groveling. And it's, I'm sorry this, and forgive me that, and I'm not worthy. What are you doing now?" And Arthur says, "I'm averting my eyes, O Lord." And the Lord says, "Well, don't." Now, I know that the writers of Monty Python weren't intending to make any theological statement here. But the radical claim of the Christian faith is that we can have confidence in the very presence of the Lord. Not a confidence based on what we've done, like we've somehow earned the right to be in the presence of a holy God, but a confidence based on what Jesus has done for us. This is one of the great themes of 1 John, as we've been going through, is assurance. Assurance that we can know that we belong to God, that we are His children. And this is a big deal, because most every biblical character who saw the Lord in all of His glory was fearful, right? We think of Job saying, "I had heard of you from the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent and dust and ashes." Think of Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." And even in the New Testament, we see with Peter, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." All of the biblical characters who come into the presence of a holy God are immediately made aware of their sin. And we should be too. But we should also know that God has done something about our sin. That through the sacrificial work of Christ, our sin is no longer a barrier to the presence of God. No longer will we shrink back in shame before Christ, because Christ has taken our sin and our shame upon Himself at the cross. This is our confidence. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This confidence revolutionizes how we pray. We don't talk to God as a servant to a king, although we are that, but we talk to God as a child of the king talks to its own father. Not irreverently, but intimately, openly, and without pretense. Historically, it's been so hard to believe that so-called ordinary Christians, those of us who struggle daily with sin, could pray directly to God as a father. It's been so hard to believe, so shocking, that some theological traditions have invented different go-betweens, like you need a priest to pray for you, or you need to pray through the saints, or pray to Mary. But Jesus died for us, for sinners, for ordinary Christians. And so Jesus serves as the only go-between, the only mediator between God and humanity. Through Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, we can pray directly to God as a loving Father who is eager to hear our prayers and delights to give good gifts to His children. God beckons us to come to Him with confidence and ask Him for what we need. But we see in this verse that not everyone will have confidence in the presence of Christ. I hear people say things like, "Well, I hope that I've been good enough. I hope that I've lived a good enough life." But you can't be good enough to be confident in the presence of a holy God. You can only be forgiven. And if you're in Christ, then you're forgiven. If you're in Christ, then His goodness, His righteousness stands in the place of your sin. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, that Christ exchanged our sin with His righteousness. We sung about this in the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." You're either in Christ, standing before God, clothed in his righteousness, or you're not. And how do we have confidence that we are in Christ? Well, this is where John instructs his readers, abide in Christ. Continue in him. John is writing this letter to the church following the departure of a group of false teachers from the church and from the Christian faith. The false teachers had claimed to have this special knowledge, which was really just an excuse to live according to their fleshly desires. But John is saying that the mark of someone who is in Christ is not knowledge, but righteousness. Verse 29, if we know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The concept of righteousness at its most basic means acting rightly or appropriately in relation to someone. None of John's readers would question that God is righteous, that he is just and fair and good toward his creation. God sets the standard for what righteousness is. But for us to practice righteousness, it means to live in light of our new relation to God, this new relation to God that has been won through the work of Christ. And so what does this look like? Well, that's basically the message of this letter. As John will write later in 1 John 4:11, beloved, since God so loved us, we ought to love him and to love one another. Those who practice righteousness, who love God and one another, a love that's expressed by keeping the commandments, have been, verse 29, born of God. But John is essentially saying, like father, like son or daughter. Just as a child exhibits its parents' character because it shares its parents' nature, so anyone who is born of a righteous God must practice righteousness. So what does it mean for us to live as God's children? First, we're given a new confidence. Second, we're given a new identity. At the mention of being born of God in verse 29, John then has this kind of outburst of wonder in verse 1. See what kind of love is this? John's phrasing matches the disciples' exclamation in the story in Matthew's gospel when Jesus calms the winds and the sea with a word and a stern shushing. They say, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What they're essentially saying is, where did a man such as this come from? John is saying here, where did a love such as this come from? It's something foreign to our earthly experience, something new, something unknown, something otherworldly. That the Father has not merely shown or revealed, but has given to us. The King James is bestowed. He's lavished on us his love that we might be called the children of God. And so we are. Now, maybe you're used to that thought, but if you stop and think about it, it's an unbelievable thing for a holy God to love us. C.S. Lewis's story, The Screwtape Letters, consists of letters being written back and forth between kind of a senior and a junior demon. And the junior demon's, one of his ongoing struggles is to understand love. He's struggling with what he's been taught about God's love, that it's just a form of manipulation. But finally, in the end, he concludes or concedes that he really does love what he says, the hairless bipeds that he's created. God really does love the humans that he's created. It's almost unbelievable, but it's true. From the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, we see the special love that God gave to humanity, making them male and female in his image. But this kind of love is not only a love that delights in his creation, it's also a redeeming love. So that we might see what kind of love this is, Jesus, in Luke 15, tells the story of the prodigal son, which is really an illustration of the Father's love for us. The story begins, I'm sure it's familiar to many of you, with the younger of the two sons asking his father to give him his inheritance before it's time so that he can go out on his own. And by this act, what he's essentially doing is rejecting his identity as a son of his father, rejecting his father's fatherhood, which in this culture would signify a total breach with the family. They likely would have carried out the younger son's funeral when he left home. And this is evidenced by the father exclaiming in the story, "My son who was dead is now alive again." And the son goes out to seek a new identity apart from his father, apart from his family. But in his attempt to become more free, he ultimately becomes enslaved and dehumanized, demonstrated ultimately with his living with pigs and sharing their food. I'm going to pause the story there just to point out that this is essentially the story of the human race. What our first parents, Adam and Eve, were doing in their mistrust and rebellion of God was trying to establish an identity apart from their Creator. Believing the whispers of the evil one, they believed that this would give them freedom. But to their horror, they found that they had enslaved and dehumanized themselves. And this slavery to sin would be passed down to every person, this sinful desire to find our identity apart from our Creator, to ultimately reject Him as Father. And so as wonderful as this love is that has made us children of God, we can't overlook the offensive aspect of this verse that not everyone is a child of God, at least not in the same sense. In one sense, we're all God's children in that He is our Maker. But what Jesus is communicating in the story of the prodigal son and what the rest of Scripture backs up is that our natural fallen state is children who have cut ties with our Father. We have that have chosen the things of this world that He made us over Him. And no one makes this point that not all children are God's children in the same way more often and more emphatically than Jesus Himself, who speaks of the Pharisees as children of the devil, language that John will echo in this letter. But 1 John 3:8, Moses will look at it. You'll look at it next week. The reason the Son of Man, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, since the beginning, the work of the devil has always been to cast doubt, suspicion on what God has said and on God's love and affection for us. But the Son of Man appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to demonstrate and display God's deep covenant love for us, His children. To return to Jesus' story of the prodigal son, it's the son sitting in the pigsty, has this distant memory of home, this distant memory of sonship. And even though he thinks he can never be a son again and would be content to just be taken back in as a servant, it's this memory of being a child of his father that starts him on his journey home. And the main point of the story is the deep love of the father. Miroslav Volf writes, "The most significant aspect of the story is that the father who lets his son depart does not let go of the relationship between them. The eyes that search for and finally caught sight of the son in the distance tell of a heart that was with the son in the distant country." And he goes on, "When the son's attempt to unson himself changed the son's identity, the father had to renegotiate his own identity as a father. He runs to him. He embraces his son, which would have been a scandal in the community. And in the sheer joy of the father's embrace, the son's identity begins to change once more." The good news of the gospel is that we have a God who, when we rejected him as father, refused to let go of the relationship. His eyes and his heart remained with us when we were far away. And he has renegotiated his identity. He has come down and suffered with us for us in order to bring us home with him in his resurrection. And for our identity to be changed from that of a slave to sin to a child of God, Jesus' identity had to be changed from a child of God, from God's true son, to that of a slave. That's how it's spoken of in Philippians 2, that he who was by nature God emptied himself of all the rights and privileges of his divine sonship and took on the form of a servant, doulos, a slave. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. In the face of such a love, words are insufficient. John just directs his readers to marvel, to stand in amazement, awe, to think of what it cost. Think of the great lengths that God has gone to that we might be his children, the suffering, the agony, the shame, so that we would bear none of it. So you are not a child of God simply because you were born, for you were born into this world in a state of rebellion. Paul goes so far as to say that we were born into the world as children of wrath. Jesus tells Nicodemus, it's not enough that you come from a religious family, that you're diligent in studying the scriptures, that you're considered a religious leader of the people. You must be born again. Now, I know there's some baggage associated with this phrase, but the picture of new birth illustrates the same as that of adoption in Paul's writings, that a change of identity needs to take place and that it can only take place by God's initiative, by his taking action. After all, what part did you play in your birth? Likewise, God making us his children is entirely his doing. It's a work of his love. And the main evidence that a new birth has taken place, it's not the birth certificate, it's the living person. And so John's arguments here is that the evidence that we've been born of God is that we are alive in Christ, that we have our life in him, that we are abiding in him. How do we live as children of God? God gives us a new confidence, a new identity, and third, a new calling. Just as children bear the resemblance of their parents, so we, as children of God, are called to bear the resemblance of our Father to the world. But right away, John anticipates an objection, which is, if we are God's children, then to quote one commentator, why does the world seem so hostile and sinister? Now, we live in a very different time and place as that of John and his readers, but we see that this is not just an ancient objection. How common it is in our day to equate God's being for us with the absence of suffering or hostility. But John says, look at the life of Christ. The reason the world does not know or recognize us is that it did not know or recognize him. In other words, don't expect because you're God's children for the world to be impressed by you, for the world to greet you with praise and admiration. Jesus, God's perfect son, who deserved a life free from hostility, was despised and rejected. As John wrote in his gospel, in John 1:10, though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If the majority of the world rejected Jesus, it's not surprising that the world in some ways would reject the children of God. But here's the thing. God's children are empowered to resemble Christ to the world, not in spite of being rejected, but precisely in being rejected, in being misunderstood, in suffering. Because the more Christians are persecuted and continue to love in the midst of that, the more that the world can see the image of Christ, the enduring patience of the one who called for his murderers to be forgiven as they hung him on a cross. One of the assurances that we are God's children throughout the New Testament, I think especially of places like Philippians 1, is if we suffer like Christ. And when we realize our identity as children of God, then we are strengthened to face rejection and misunderstanding and suffering, because we know that through what Christ has done for us, we have a more significant identity than any identity that this world has assigned to us. In North Africa, at the beginning of the 3rd century, there was a young woman named Perpetua who was arrested and was awaiting execution for confessing Jesus as king. And her diary records her father writing to her, attempting essentially to persuade her to deny Christ. And the way that he did this was by appealing to family loyalty, which would have been a significant appeal in this culture, in this time. But the appeal didn't work because Perpetua, who knew herself to be a child of God, now had an even stronger loyalty to a new family. And in the rare occasions that these loyalties came into conflict, she had to stay true to her most fundamental identity as a child of God. Now, many of us don't face that kind of pressure, that kind of persecution, but in this world, those who have not been born of God will at least, we can't expect them to appreciate what makes Christians tick. Our hope is always that people will see in us a peculiar kind of love, a peculiar hope, a peculiar allegiance, and come to believe that this love of Christ is the only thing to place their hope in. But to be a follower of Christ is at times to be at least misunderstood by the world. As Jesus hung on a cross, most people would have concluded that this could not be God's Son. For those who claimed that Jesus was a fraud and an evildoer, the cross seemed, for the moment, to prove them right. But Jesus' glory was yet to be revealed. And as God's children, we have the same confidence, the same hope. So the final thing that God gives us to live as children of God is a new hope. John writes, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. Our status in the present, with all of our faults and flaws, though it may not look or feel like it, is truly that of God's children. We are a work in progress." Colossians 3:10, "The new self is being renewed into the image of its creator." He continues on in verse 2, "What will be has not yet appeared." There's a finality to our status as God's children that we can't even imagine right now. Creation longs with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. But here's our hope. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, his glory that was glimpsed by the disciples at the transfiguration, and experienced by them after his resurrection, we will see it in all of its fullness when we see him face to face. We see him with unveiled faces. And the impact of his presence will transform every part of our being into who God initially created us to be. As we're told in Romans 8:29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because Jesus became like us, shared in our humanity, and tasted death for us, defeating death forever, we who have been united to Christ will be raised like him in glorified bodies like his resurrection body. Now, this is heavy stuff. I certainly don't claim to have my mind wrapped around all of this, but what's clear is the hope that we will be with him and we will be like him. We see this consistent logic in Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that those who are in Christ, beholding his glory, are being transformed into his likeness. There is this progressive transformation into Christ's likeness that results from our presently seeing him as through a glass darkly. If that's true, then when we see him face to face, when we see him as he is in all his glory, that will result in us being perfectly like him. Now, you may think, if we will one day be transformed to be like Christ, then what's our motivation for seeking to be like Christ now? And the logic here is the exact opposite. It's because we have the sure hope of being made new that we are empowered to become more and more like Christ in this life. We are to live in the present toward the reality of who we will be. We see this in verse 3, that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, the Greek word that's translated hope is much different than how we often use it in English. We often use hope to express a desire that has no basis in reality. I hope that I will win $1 million. I hope that it snows tomorrow, something like that. But this is not what John means by hope here. Hope here would be better understood as certain expectation. The point here is that what we will be as children of God is so certain that it should affect how we live presently, that it should have kind of a spillover effect. It's like a superstar college athlete who's just graduated and is about to sign this multi-million dollar contract to play professional sports. He's probably going to go ahead and buy that fancy suit to wear to the draft. Or it's like if you know that you're getting this huge tax return, then you can probably spend a little bit extra in anticipation that it's coming in. Our hope in Christ as children of God is so certain, John is saying, that it should have a spillover effect to the way that we live now, that we live in light of the reality of who we will be, because in one sense, that is who we truly are, who we were created to be. The world will not always be as it is now. That's good news. Jesus will appear and he will wipe away all of our tears and destroy death and violence and disease and sadness forever. So John's point here is live according to that expectation. Likewise, you will not always be as you are now. You will one day be free from your struggle with sin and unbelief and addiction. When you are face to face with Christ, your faith will be sight, and then you will know fully, maybe for the first time, what it truly means to love. And so the ethical imperative here is be who you have been made to be. Be who you are, not who you are by your nature, but who you are by your second birth, your new birth, by your new nature, who you are before Christ. The late 20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that maybe the greatest weakness in all the church is that we fail to realize what we are or who we are. Lloyd-Jones says, if we're asking, why should I live a certain way, then we're asking the wrong question. We need to first ask, who am I? And when we realize who we are, that we are children of God, then we will live in a certain way. This is like parents saying to their children, remember who you are. We don't live a pure or a righteous life in order to go to heaven or be accepted by Christ. It's because we know that we are going to heaven and have been accepted by Christ that we live lives of purity and righteousness now. And just as seeing Jesus face to face will transform us into the child of God that we were always created to be, so we see in verse 3 that we are purified, we are sanctified in our present life by looking on Jesus, by hoping in him who is our hope. We look on him as he's called us to look on him in his word, through prayer, and in the sacraments. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Will you pray with me? Father, would you give us the grace to know and to believe the good news of the gospel, that there is more, that we have a deeper identity than whatever identity that we carry around in this world, that we are your children, that you love us deeply, so much so that you sent your Son to bring us home. I pray that we would know this as we confess and as we come to your table and as we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.